If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once more to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. And we're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Wherein the Apostle John records, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word in our midst. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word. It is living, it is active, it is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. And so, O God, we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand your word, to rightly divide it, and to rightly hear it. And so give, O God, your word to your people today, so that it might be a blessing to your saints and it might be a witness to those outside the faith. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Today we are going to be looking at this ongoing journey through the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at a passage that is perhaps the best loved, and perhaps the most controversial, and perhaps the most misinterpreted account within the Gospel of John. And each one of those three descriptions stands out. It is perhaps the best loved, perhaps the most controversial, perhaps the most often misinterpreted. And by the end, we're going to come back and look at those three observations. Again, it is the account that's known to us as the woman caught in adultery or the woman taken in adultery. It's also known by a little Latin title, the pericope adulteri, the passage about the adulteress. And so it is a passage that is been well loved by the people of God. Let's turn and look at the passage, if we can, together. The setting. When is this taking place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as John has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded it? We might remember that in John 7, as we had labored there for a number of weeks, we saw that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the three annual feasts in which every Jewish male was supposed to go for this particular festival. And Jesus had been there. It was a week-long celebration, Sabbath to Sabbath. And we had noted that during the Feast of the Tabernacles, about the midst of it, Christ had come up to Jerusalem, and he had stood in the temple, and he had taught there. And we just saw the last time we were in this study, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus had stood and he had cried out. And we talked about the unusual nature of that, to speak of him raising his voice and crying out. And what is it that he had said? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we had noted that the Feast of Tabernacles recalled the time of the Israelites in the wilderness when they had been thirsty and they had cried out, and God had provided in the wilderness miraculously through Moses for water to flow. And now here is Christ, the living water, who is saying, come to me, everyone who is thirsty, come and drink. And so the Lord had taught boldly in the temple, revealing himself. And this had elicited hostility and animosity from many. Of course, even before he had gone up to Jerusalem, there had been this animosity. He had gone back all the way to John 5. Remember, when he had healed the lame man, the man who had been lame for 38 years. And he had healed him on the Sabbath. But the great scandal was he told the man to pick up his mat and walk. And there were those who said he violated the Sabbath by causing this man to carry his mat. And already we saw at the opening of John 7, the second half of verse 1, it says that there were Jews there who were seeking to kill him. And so he had gone up secretly to Jerusalem on this occasion. Again, there were men who had, during this time Jesus had been in Jerusalem, there were men who wanted to arrest him. Remember, there were men who wanted to lay hands on him. And I had talked previously about there being sort of a force field of the Father's sovereign protection over Christ, that he did not allow these men to lay hands upon Christ. And we can go back, revisit, and look at what is said in John 7 and verse 30, where it says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And we noted how even the Pharisees and chief priests had sent the officers, I called them the temple police, to arrest Jesus, but they somehow had been restrained from doing so. And when they were called to give a report to those who had sent them, remember, we meditated last time on their report in verse 46, never man spake like this man. They were impressed with the authority of Christ. And then we saw how the Lord also sovereignly used Nicodemus, that man who had come to Christ at night, as recorded in John 3. At this point, Nicodemus still, I think, like Joseph of Arimathea, at best a secret disciple. But at least the Lord had sovereignly used Nicodemus to challenge those who wanted to lay hands upon Christ. And look at what he said in verse 51 of John 7. He said to them, Nicodemus did to those wanting to seize Christ at this time, at this inopportune time, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And so God sovereignly used, the Father sovereignly used Nicodemus at this point to protect the life of Jesus, since his hour had not yet come. And I'm struck by that verse as well, verse 51 of chapter 7, in that it anticipates to some degree what's going to happen next with this woman caught in adultery. There are going to be those who are going to rush to judge her by the law. And just as Nicodemus had intervened here, now it's going to be Christ who's going to intervene. And by the way, we'll get to this later, but those who think that this passage is not an original part of John have a problem, because it seems that verse 51 of chapter 7 anticipates what's going to happen with the adulterous woman. If that's out, this makes less sense. But we'll come back to that directly. The conflict that Jesus had in the tabernacle or in the temple rather, during the Feast of Tabernacles, had closed, remember, verse 53, with every man returning to his own house. And then that sets the stage for what happens in the passage we're looking at today. And it starts in verse 1 with John's record that after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, after that last great day, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, of course, was a place near the temple in Jerusalem. It was a favorite place of Jesus and of his disciples. It was the place, as is recorded in some of the other Gospels, where Jesus would, before his crucifixion, he would sit there and he would teach his disciples when they marveled at the temple. And he would tell them, he would predict that the temple would be destroyed, as it was in 70 AD by the Romans, that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And it was there on the Mount of Olives that Jesus would teach his disciples when they came to him and asked him about his coming and about the end of the ages. He would speak to them about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory there on the Mount of Olives. We know from some of the other gospel records that after Jesus had shared that Passover meal with the disciples in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, that he went out from the upper room and he went to the Mount of Olives. That was the place where Gethsemane was, where Jesus prayed and where he would be later arrested. It says in Matthew 26:30 of that meal, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And we're also told by Luke in Acts 1 that after the risen Jesus had appeared for 40 days to his disciples, that he ascended up into heaven, and it was there on the Mount of Olives. That was the very place where Christ had ascended, and it's the place where there was a great expectation, the very place where Christ will return, because the angels tell the men who watched Jesus ascend, he will come in the same way in which you have seen him go. And so, coming back to chapter 8 and verse 1, it makes perfect sense. It's consistent with Christ's ministry that he went out to the Mount of Olives. And after that night away, the very next day in verse 2, it says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And so also fitting with the pattern of Jesus, his pattern of life and his pattern of ministry, the very next day he comes back into the temple, and it says there, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Indeed, Christ has been, we've seen him just in John 7, ministering, teaching in the temple. From the time that he was a young boy, he had been in the temple. We have that one record of Jesus at age 12 recorded for us in Luke 2, where even as a boy, Mary and Joseph found him, as we're told in Luke 2:46, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors or the teachers. And now here he is as a full-grown man, fulfilling the ministry which the Father had prepared for him, for which he had been sent. And so he's there. And we notice some of the details here. The fact that all the people, it says, came unto him. This is one of those places where we have to rightly divide the word all, right? So many times Arminians want to take every all to mean all people without exception. But here, obviously, it means many, many people came to him. Not every single living person on the earth, but many, a great throng of people came. And we've seen this in Christ's ministry, haven't we? So there have been times when people have come to him. We've seen, remember back in John 6:66, when all the disciples turned back, or many of the disciples turned back and walked with him no more. But here's a time where Christ is still drawing many men to him. And we talked before about Christ being like a magnet, and how he winsomely through his words and deeds drew men to himself. We saw back in John 7 and verse 15, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? There were people who were wondering whether Christ was the prophet or whether he was in fact the Christ. If you look at John 7 and verse 40, it says, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. And so there are still people who are drawn to Christ and want to listen to him. We're also told here in verse 2 that he sat down and taught them. And I've noted before that in the first century, that was the way you express authority. You didn't stand at the lectern to speak, but you sat. And it was a sign, a visible sign of settled authority. We even to this day speak of speaking ex cathedra, from the seat, from the chair. And so Christ here occupies the chair in the temple, teaching authoritatively. And again, it's completely in keeping with his ministry. We can go back again to John 7 and verse 14, when it talked about his teaching in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And so we see Christ being put before us here as a great teacher of men. And in Christ, in fact, Christ is the great teacher of men. He invites men to come to him and to learn from him. He invites men to enroll in his school and to sit at his feet, to become his student, to become a scholar of Christ, and to learn from him. Well, he's in this teaching session in the temple, but this teaching session is interrupted, and we have a description of the interruption in verse 3. As it says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." And so there's a disruption of the teaching session. And we see here an evidence of, again, the hostility toward Christ. Unsurprisingly, among those who bring this woman, there are the Pharisees and the scribes. And we saw previously, didn't we, in chapter 7, how there it was the Pharisees and the chief priests who had sent the officers to seize Jesus. And here they are taking another opportunity to express hostility by interrupting Christ's teaching. And they bring, again, before Christ and before the people who are there, this woman taken in adultery. Now, we're never told this woman's name here or elsewhere. She remains known to history simply as the adulterous woman, or the woman taken in adultery. And having brought this woman, we're told at the end of verse 3, "And when they had set her in the midst..." A recent modern translation renders this as, "They were making her stand before everyone in the open." This woman's sin had been exposed for all to see. She was set in the midst. She was laid bare for everyone to see. It's not a situation where this woman had committed adultery and her conscience had been bothering her, and she had gone to the spiritual authorities and said, "You know, I've done this. I'm sorrowful about it." She got caught. She was exposed. Her life is laid bare, and it's shameful. It's embarrassing. And not only that, there's a threat of punishment. It's life and death for this woman. And so she is set in the midst. And then we're told that those who bring the woman, in verse 4, it says, "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Notice, first of all, that they call Jesus here, it's rendered in the King James Version, Master. The Greek word is didaskalos, often rendered as teacher. And you might think, well, they're calling Jesus a master or a teacher, but as we certainly will see, that this term of respect is disingenuous. They are not, in fact, looking with respect to Jesus as a teacher, but as we'll see, they are seeking to entrap him in a dilemma. They're attempting to catch him saying something that can be held against him later. And so they're not truly seeking the counsel of Jesus as a master or a teacher. And the thing that they emphasize in this statement in verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken adultery in the very act," the thing that they emphasize is the guilt of this woman, the obvious guilt of this woman. Her sin was flagrant. She was taken in adultery. She had violated the seventh commandment. And it says, in fact, she was taken, as the King James Version renders it, in the very act. Now, the Greek term here is interesting. It's a little prepositional phrase, but the grammarians say that although it's a preposition, it's used in an adverbial manner. So it has a preposition, epi, upon, and it's the word auto, and then the word for, and the word for is thief. So it's something like in the very act, in the midst of thievery, or maybe it's like our idiom to be caught red-handed. And so they render it, the translators render it, in the very act. She was caught in the very act. Now, we're told nothing about the unusual circumstances of this discovery, and maybe our minds just might run rampant thinking of the different scenarios. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not see that it was fitting to satisfy any of our maybe prurient interests in how this came about. It's simply described as something that have happened. And believe me, there have been many who have wondered about this situation. Maybe you've heard speculations about it. And often I've heard folks wonder, what happened to the man? Have you ever heard that? Well, they found this woman, but what happened to the man? And I've even heard some people who've been kind of quick to say, you know, this is an example of sexism. The man somehow got away, but they got this woman, and there's this rush to condemnation against this woman. But we should be hesitant about that, because for all we know, the man might already have had justice rendered to him. That's one possibility. And now it might have only been a question of what to do with the woman caught with him. Again, we don't know the circumstances, and in the sufficiency of Scripture, it hasn't been revealed to us. It's the details we don't need to know to get the spiritual benefit of it. The point of emphasis here, I believe, is on the fact that the woman's guilt is beyond question. This is not a nuanced case. This woman could not claim there was some misunderstanding, or it was a false accusation. She was clearly guilty, and she was clearly deserving of condemnation. There's no nuance about it. She was caught in the very act. And then they continue in verse 5, and they say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." Moses commanded us in the law that such should be stoned. The reference here is likely to one of two verses in the Old Testament. The first being Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 that says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The law said that the penalty for adultery was death for the man and for the woman. And the parallel passage from Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 22:22. It says, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." That's what the law said. Now, there is something interesting about what these folks say. They say, "Moses' law commanded us that such should be stoned." Actually, that's not exactly right. It says they should be put to death, but it doesn't say they should be stoned. And stoning was obviously a very horrific way to put someone to death. Sometimes it would mean putting people buried up to their waists and throwing stones. And sometimes it would mean dropping one large stone on someone. Again, here it seems to be it was a situation where persons were going to pick up stones and stone this woman. And again, we see a place where the people who are the scribes and the Pharisees, they're supposed to know the law, but they sort of demonstrate that they sort of know it, but they also take a few liberties with expanding. And again, the death penalty was required, but did require stoning, not explicitly. And so they're going beyond what is written. And then having presented this, they add to Christ at the end of verse 5, "But what sayest thou?" What do you say, Jesus? This is what the law says. How do you interpret it? What should we do? What's the practice that we should take up? And if we look ahead to the beginning of verse 6, we see that, again, this wasn't a genuine question. They're not truly seeking the counsel of Christ for this disturbing matter. But it says at the opening of verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." And the word that's used there for tempting, the verb pirazo, is the same verb that's used when Christ is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And so they are attempting to, again, entrap Jesus in saying something for which they can condemn him later. Perhaps they were asking this of Christ because they knew Christ's reputation as a teacher, his reputation for often taking the Old Testament and especially the Ten Commandments and giving them an inspired and a heightened interpretation. Maybe you know those places in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not kill," the sixth commandment, "but I say to you, whoever becomes angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment." Or even where Jesus has said in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. The moral law is still pressed on the conscience by our Lord. But he heightens it. He makes it even a more heightened application. And maybe they knew that, and so they were perhaps attempting, again, to challenge the teaching of Christ. Perhaps they were asking this as well because they knew the tendency of Christ not only to heal the sick, but also to forgive sin. You know that passage recorded in Mark 2 and the other Gospels and Matthew and Luke as well of a man who was a paralytic, and he was brought by his four friends and lowered through the roof because there were so many people. And Jesus not only healed the man, but the thing that really scandalized those who were listening was he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "No one can forgive sin but God." And we're reading this like, yeah, connect the dots. No one can do this but God. And so maybe they were challenging that, making himself equal to God. Perhaps they asked this because it's simply part of what's happening before Christ is going to be arrested and taken to the cross. There's a series of unending controversies that existed that were posed toward Christ regarding the proper interpretation of the law. And we have record of this in the other Gospels, and we could just flow. We could look over at the Gospel of Mark just for a second in Mark chapter 10, where we have several of these controversies about how properly to interpret the law that are put forward. One of them regards divorce. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him." It's that same language. And remember, Christ had answered by quoting from Genesis and saying, that God made them in the beginning, male and female. And for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's in Mark 10, verses 6 and 7. And if you look over in Mark 12, verse 13, there's another place where it says that that certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians sent to catch him in his words. And they ask him at the end of Mark 12, verse 14, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Again, they're not bringing genuine questions. They're trying to entrap him over questions of what is the right way to live and the right way to keep the law. And of course, Jesus famously answered, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And with regard to the commandments of God in particular, they were tempting constantly before Christ finally was arrested and crucified to entrap him. And if you're also in Mark chapter 12, you can look at verse 28, where one of the scribes, here again in John 8, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, one of the scribes asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And we remember Christ famously answered that the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But for whatever reason, they're trying to entrap Jesus, trying to tempt him. And perhaps it was, again, trying to say he wasn't a proper interpreter of the law. Or, again, perhaps they simply knew Christ's reputation for compassion. They knew that Christ was a friend of sinners. And that was a strange thing in the first century, to be someone who would have compassion on a sinner, compassion on somebody who was hurting, compassion on somebody who had been caught in the act. This was unusual. This was strange. And perhaps they wanted to see, is he going to require the full penalty of the law in this case, or is he going to offer forgiveness to this woman? And of course, they wanted a situation where it was a no-win situation for Christ. They wanted him to say something so that no matter how he answered, there would be those who would agree and those who would disagree. If he called for this woman's death, some would have perhaps seen him as being too harsh. If he called for forgiveness, some would have seen him as being indulgent and soft on the law. These men, again, simply wanted to stir the pot of opposition, and this salacious event seemed to them a perfect opportunity to sow discord and to undermine Christ's standing with the people. How does Christ respond? As always, we're going to see Christ here as the model of restraint, of wisdom, of prudence. How does he respond? Look at verse 6. It continues after describing that they were tempting him, that they might accuse him. It says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. The phrase at the very end, there's a participle in Greek, and the King James Version translators put that whole last section there in italics, saying that it's a kind of a free rendering of what's there in the original, as though he heard them not. That same term is used in Luke 24, verse 28, when it describes the risen Jesus traveling with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they get to Emmaus, and then it appears as though he's going to go further, and they compel him to stay. The same term is used there. Here, Jesus, the epitome of wisdom, of prudence, follows the counsel of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, who wrote, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And with Christ had perfect timing. His response was not to rush in to try to give some kind of teaching to these men who really didn't want teaching, because that would have been casting pearls before swine. But his response is simply to be quiet. Sometimes the greatest wisdom and the greatest strength is silence. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just be quiet. Be quiet. Pray. Wait. Think. And meditate. And this is what Christ does. And he, again, he's described here, second half of verse 6, as stooping down and with his finger wrote on the ground, wrote on the earth. Yeah, it might be the literal rendering. And that's a very interesting scene, too. And of course, there have been many who have pointed to this. This, some say, is the only description that we have of Jesus within the New Testament writing. It uses the verb grapho. I know there's at least one scholar over in England who's written a big dissertation arguing in favor of the fact that Jesus was literate. And he points to this passage as a description of Jesus writing. So he knew writing according to the flesh. It's also interesting the way it's described, and I think we should be careful of reading too much into it. But it talks about him, when it talks about him writing with his finger, you immediately, if you know the Old Testament, your mind goes quickly to several passages in the Old Testament. Because remember when the Ten Commandments were given? There are two places in Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10 where it says that when the tablets were given to Moses, that they were written with the finger of God. Did John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, want to make a connection here between the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God and Christ here with his finger writing upon the ground? There's also a place in Luke's Gospel, Luke 11, verse 20, where Jesus said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's just a symbol of his power. Many also have speculated as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. Did he write the Ten Commandments? Did he write Leviticus 20 and verse 10 or Deuteronomy 22:22, the passages that said that one caught in adultery should be put to death? Of course, some have speculated he wrote down the names of persons who were there. And maybe persons with whom they were associated. Maybe he made a list of the other adulterers who were in the crowd. We don't know. And we don't need to know. Scripture is sufficient. If we needed to know, it would be told us. And so we're told simply that he stooped. And we should be careful about going into speculations. In fact, I've heard, I think, several Bible studies and sermons where there have been great speculations about this. And it's really going beyond what is written. We don't know. The biblical accounts so often are just simple. They're simple accounts to simply tell the story. Well, as he's there, I love this. There are certain people, they want, here's this crisis. You've got to do something. You've got to act now. What's the answer? Here's this. Stop. Let me stoop down, think, pray, meditate. Again, Christ is the model of prudential wisdom, but they are still agitated. So in verse 7, we read, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them." And so the questioning continuing, Christ stands to his full stature. We don't know his height, but I think this conveys to us his mastery of the situation, his command of the situation, his calling attention to himself. And remember, he had been seated during his authoritative teaching, but now again he stands. And what is it that he says in verse 7? "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." This could be rendered, "Let the sinless one among you cast the first stone." And in the background for this is another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 17:7, which required that the witnesses would be the first persons in putting to death a guilty person. And then after the witnesses, they would be followed by all the other people who were there. Again, Christ knows the scriptures better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, okay, let the sinless one among you cast the first stone. What is he saying? First, he is reminding them that they are not without sin in God's sight. And this is not saying, with this saying, Christ did not do away with all proper discernment and judging or all civil authority in the punishment of sin or spiritual authority in the chastening of sin. But what he was saying was, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And so he's reminding them that they were not without sin in God's sight. Second, he is reminding them that God himself is the only holy one who can judge sin with perfect righteousness without any contradiction, hypocrisy, or self-condemnation. And thirdly, related to both of these, he is calling attention to himself as the spotless Lamb of God. There was only one man standing there who could have cast the first stone at this woman, and it was Christ himself. This is another verse that could be a proof text for the doctrine of the sinless perfection of Christ. And so this statement becomes a one-line sermon, we might call it. And no sooner than Christ had delivered this one-line sermon, this message, what does he do? Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And again, the speculation abounds as to what Christ wrote. And again, once again, we're not told and we don't need to know. I think the powerful thing that Christ did here was simply to give space to allow his words to sink into the minds and hearts of his hearers. Have you ever done this? My tendency is not to do what Christ did, but to rush in and try to say something, try to make the application for someone. Sometimes we try to rush in and try to say too much, when what we need to do is to be quiet and let the Spirit do its work in assaulting the conscience. And in verse 9, we see the effect of this one sentence sermon and Christ giving time. It says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now, that little phrase jumped out of the text to me this time. I'd read this story many, many times. But this reading in particular, that little statement jumped out at me. Being convicted by their own conscience. Being convicted by their own conscience. The word that's rendered here as being convicted, the verb in Greek can mean to bring to light, to expose, to set forth, to convict, to convince, to reprove, to discipline, to punish. They were convicted by their own conscience. The conscience, of course, is the internal sense of what is right and what is wrong in God's sight. It is an awareness of God's law, whether one knows the Lord or not. So that Paul can speak in Romans 2:15 of Gentiles who have the law of God, as he puts it, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, calls the conscience the hammer which breaks the pride of the hypocrite. It's what the conscience does. And of course, when you're a Christian, you've got a fully awakened conscience and the Holy Spirit work. Oh, give up now. Even this crowd of unbelievers, their consciences are coming under conviction through Christ's words. And we see the result. Look at verse 9. The result is the dissipation of the crowd. They went out one by one. It's an incredible, I mean, it's like theater direction here. It's one by one. It's a great scene that the crowd sort of melts away. And not only that, we're told in verse 9 that they went away one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So it's been observed by many looking at this text that perhaps the eldest went away first because they understood better the depth and the extent of their sin because they had had more time to pile up more sin. They had a greater awareness that they had committed more actual transgressions because they had had more time in which to commit them. And maybe this is telling us that it is an especially sinful tendency of youth to be quick to judge the sin of others before taking stock of their own lives. Have you ever seen this in the church? Sometimes it is the young and the inexperienced who have a tendency towards self-righteousness, although we all have that tendency. But sometimes those who are older are just a little more sensitive to the fact that they have their own problems. And so here it's played out visually for us in the description. Finally, there is only one man left, the Lord Jesus. Look at the end of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What a striking visual picture this is of the necessity of every man and of every woman's singular encounter with Christ. In the end, it matters not what other men may think of you. It matters not how they might evaluate you positively or negatively. All that matters in the end is how you stand with Him. Calvin says of this verse, he says, there is nothing better for us than to be brought as guilty to His tribunal, provided that we surrender ourselves mildly and submissively to His government. Jesus, then we're told in verse 10, lifts himself up a second time. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, he asked her two questions. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Christ here is driving home the fact that he alone is the righteous judge of men. And if Christ does not condemn, no man can condemn. Read this, I thought about Romans 8. The whole chapter is worthwhile, but it starts out in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What a comfort that is. Or the rest, where it says no one can bring any charge against God elect. If God is for us, who could be against us? We are more than conquerors in Him. This woman at this point responds in verse 11, and she said, no man, Lord. There's no one here who's left to accuse me. And notice, by the way, what term does she use to describe Christ? Lord, it's that word kurios. It's that word that sometimes means sir, but it was also used by the early Christians to say, Jesus is Lord. And we're not told explicitly that this woman becomes a believer, but something is happening here. And Christ has delivered this woman's physical life. Is it too much to think that he's also at work to deliver her spiritually? To save her, he saved her from the first death. Is he here saving her from the second death? And then Jesus responds in verse 11, neither do I condemn thee. Go back to Romans 8, 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he says to her, go and sin no more. Well, we've worked through the passage. And let me return to my opening description of the passage. I called it perhaps the best loved, perhaps the most controversial, and perhaps the most misinterpreted account in the Gospel of John. And let me go back if I can and spend just a moment on each one of those. First of all, it is perhaps one of the best loved accounts within the Gospels. Why is it loved? Because believers have seen in it, in miniature, the story of every believer. Perhaps you have committed adultery outright. Perhaps you have only committed mental adultery. Christ told us in Matthew 5, it's exactly the same. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but you've broken God's law. You have broken God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you haven't committed physical or mental adultery, you've committed spiritual adultery by violating the first commandment and having other gods above the one true God. And you have been caught in the act. You have no excuse. You can make no plausible defense for yourself. And your shame has been exposed. And you deserve everything that you're going to get. And you're taken before the dread judge. But he then sends forth his son to stand in your place and to take upon himself the wrath that you deserve. So that now, for you, there is no condemnation. And the hanging judge who sent forth his son to stand in your place in the criminal court then takes you to family court and adopts you. And makes you his son and makes you a co-heir with his own dear son who stood in your place. So friends, that's why it's one of the best loved stories. It's our story. It's the story of everyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is perhaps the most controversial because some have tried to remove it from the text of Scripture. And you may or may not be aware of this. But if you have a modern translation, very often they will put this passage in brackets from John 7:53-8:11. There will sometimes be footnotes that will tell you that it doesn't appear in some ancient manuscripts. My read on that is that there have been those who are very uncomfortable with this text down through the years. And some who are even so bold as to try to do damage to the Word of God by removing it. We read today from Revelation 22:18-19, you shall not add anything to this, you shall not take anything away from it. But there were those who were bold to think that they knew better than God to try to take this out of the passage. Why? Because they were offended. They were offended by this outlandish display of God's grace in Christ toward this woman. And there were those who tried to take it out. We know there was one of the early Christian theologians named Augustine of Hippo, writing in the early 5th century. In his day, he knew of manuscripts in the New Testament. They had tried to remove this passage. And he said, certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, remove from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who said, sin no more, had given permission to sin. Augustine knew of this in his day. Christ couldn't have done this, some thought. But, saints of God, he did it. And God's people, his sheep, have heard in this account the voice of their shepherd, and so they have tenaciously held on to it. And I believe that under God's providence, they will continue to hang on to it, because not one jot or one tittle will be lost from God's word. This precious account will not be allowed to slip from God's word. Third, it is perhaps the most misinterpreted passage in the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, some of you probably already have a sense. This is a passage that's very often misused. How many times have you tried to talk faithfully to someone about the gospel or about righteous living, and the response you get back is, well, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And this is often used, is it not, to cover, to ignore, to justify, or to obfuscate sin. What's the other favorite verse? Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. How many times have we heard it? Read the context, brother. Read the context, sister. Yes, don't judge anyone by a standard you're not willing to apply to yourself. It's not saying never apply discernment. It's saying don't be a hypocrite. Don't try to hold people to a standard you're not holding yourself to. Don't be inconsistent. Don't give away your integrity. And so these verses here are often misused. Of course, what is it that they miss? They miss the last thing Jesus said to the woman: go and sin no more. See, Christ not only saves men, but he also changes them. He calls them to live in a way that is above and beyond what they can, humanly speaking, do, beyond what they are, humanly speaking, capable of doing. And what does this do? Go and sin no more. It casts them again and again and again and again at the feet of Christ, confessing their sin, seeking his forgiveness, and being helped up again to walk in newness of life. Go and sin no more. Calvin said, here we see the design of the grace of Christ, that a sinner reconciled to God may honor the author of his salvation by a good and holy life. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Christ says that to every believer who has been converted. So, friends, let us treasure this word. Let us defend this word. And let us rightly divide this word. Amen? Let me invite you to stand.